Well, let me welcome all of you, both here and online. If you'll recall that we began last week this study on the book of Acts. We talked about Luke, the author, and the fact that this is the comprehensive history of the early church. And it is an exciting book in detailing the history of the early church. We read about the day of Pentecost, where the birth of the church began, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of Peter, how that he called upon the audience to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now we're turning all of this tonight, chapters 3 through 5, happen in Jerusalem. It is a continuation of the story of the early church, and I'll begin here with chapter 3. And the first event is a rather interesting event. Peter and John are going up to the temple. It was the hour of prayer, which it says the ninth hour, which means about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there was a beggar who had been at the beautiful gate of the temple for many, many years. You recall that in the first century, they didn't have things like Social Security and Medicare, that those individuals who were lame and disabled, as this man was, just had to beg for their living. And as Peter and John saw this man, they looked on him, and this man was rather excited, thinking that they were going to give him some alms. And Peter says to him, "I have no silver or gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And suddenly the man was empowered. He had been lame. He was over 40 years of age. And he began to leap about in sheer joy as to this miraculous healing. Well, because he was such a familiar figure, soon the crowd began to gather. This was the beggar. This was the person we saw every day as we came into the temple. And now he is suddenly healed. And Peter, as he was wont to do when he had an opportunity to preach, he did preach. And so he began to tell them how this all happened. He says that God's servant, Jesus, who has given him this man perfect health in the presence of you all, and then he begins to tell the story of Jesus, as he did when we last week talked about the gathering on the day of Pentecost. And he said, and I'll sum up his sermon very briefly, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer." And you remember Barsabbas, and the book of Acts tells us about, or the book of Luke, rather, "to be granted to you, and you kill the author of life whom God raised from the dead." What a miraculous healing had occurred. And now he's telling them about it was through the power of Jesus. And he was raised from the dead, and we're all familiar with him, with this as a witness. He said, "I know you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers." They really didn't fully understand that this was a Messiah. And by the way, the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So it's not, Christ is not a surname. It's rather a description of who Jesus was. He was the Messiah. And as Peter begins to develop his sermon, he proves his point, as he often did in front of a Jewish audience. He proved the point by saying that I'm going to cite from Moses, because he said, Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. You will listen to him in whatever he tells you." He's saying this announcement by Moses about a future prophet like I was is also referring to Jesus Christ. And then he said, once again, citing God's promise to Abraham, he said, "And in your posterity shall the families of the earth be blessed." Now that's a wonderful promise. Certainly the nation of Israel was blessed by Abraham and his descendants, and it became a large nation. But this says that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so it was through Jesus Christ, and of course the spread of Christianity, and we look at it today with over 2 billion people in the world who proclaim the name of Jesus, who are Christianity followers, certainly that's fulfilled. So now we have really a great sermon that Peter is preaching, and very much like he said in Acts 2:38, he said, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now that's rather parallel to what he had said in Acts 2:38. He called on them to repent. He said, turn again, that your sins, as he had promised in Acts 2:38 on the day of Pentecost, the remission of sins. And rather than simply saying that the gift of the Holy Spirit will come, he says, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So the forgiveness of sins is certainly refreshing. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is something that is to dwell in Christians after they have been baptized and forgiven of their sins. So Peter is really repeating. And remember, I did indicate in my last presentation that these sermons, as Luke repeats them, are probably condensations of what Peter actually said, because even in the book of Acts 2, it says that Peter continued to remonstrate them and speak to them in many other words. So what we have here are kind of a synopsis of the sermons that are preached, and we'll find that throughout the book of Acts. So then suddenly, now we find some opposition. And before I go into the actual happening that occurred on that occasion, I want to go back into that time and explain to you Pharisees and Sadducees, because these are two major parties of the Jews at this time. And we particularly read about the Pharisees and their encounters with Jesus. And we also read about the Sadducees. So I'll fill you in on a little bit about the nature of these two different parties. I read a book not long ago called The Atlas of the Heart by Brené Brown. And she said, set up a categorization that I hadn't thought of before. She talked about far enemies and near enemies. And she said, like, for instance, compassion. What is a far enemy? Well, the opposite of compassion is cruelty. But she said that pity can be a near enemy, that sometimes our pity is merely our indicating that we're above you and we look down on you and we pity you. It's not quite as full as the idea of compassion, which means I feel you, I'm near you. And I think I would call Pharisees the near enemy of Christianity. And sometimes near enemies, the enmity between the two parties is even more intense than far enemies. And so the Pharisees had some things very much in common with Christianity. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They held fast to some of the prophetic statements, but they also felt like that Jesus and his followers were heretics. And they were very prone to legalism. What do I mean by legalism? Well, they were very prone to be very exacting in the keeping of the law. They even got in arguments of how big a burden could you carry on the Sabbath? In fact, Jesus one time looked at them and said, well, you tithe the mint and the anise and the cumin. Now, those of you who do a little cooking know what these are. They're spices, very small items. And Jesus said, that's not a bad thing, but you overlook the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So that's the way the Pharisees were. They even would often criticize Jesus for certain things. One time even accused him of healing by the power of Beelzebub, that is, Satan himself. And Jesus, of course, said, wait a minute, a house is not divided. You wouldn't expect Satan to be casting out his own followers. And so there were different encounters that occurred with the Pharisees and Jesus, because Jesus was one who saw the broader picture, and the Pharisees were picking on the very minor points. And on one occasion, Jesus said, you're kind of like whited sepulchers, which outward appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones. So that's just a really brief picture of the Pharisees. By the way, Paul will make it clear that at one time he was a Pharisee. So I think of them as near enemies of the Christian religion, certainly strongly opposed. What about the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's one of their fundamental differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they emphasized the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah. They also possessed power, political power. They were not nearly as numerous as the Pharisees, but they were the ones who held the office of the high priest. And many of the priests in Jerusalem were Sadducees. The Roman Empire often gave this priestly party power. Not complete power, because the absolute power was in the hands of the Roman Empire, which had occupied and was occupying Israel at this time. But the Sadducees were in the lower courts. We might call it the appellate court, till you got to the Supreme Court or the supreme power, which was the Roman Empire. They were aristocratic. They were priestly. They were extremely political. They generally were quite wealthy. And the high priest was of that party. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you have Annas and Caiaphas as often identified as the high priest, and there was a little confusion there. The confusion was simply this: Annas was originally the high priest. However, he had been removed by the Roman Empire, but those who succeeded him were his relatives, and Caiaphas happened to be a son-in-law of Annas, and Annas was still kind of the power behind the throne. So you often see Annas almost playing the role of the high priest. And so you have those two kind of mixed a little bit. Jesus, you recall, when he was arrested and tried, first appeared before the Jewish council. But the Jewish council did not possess the authority of capital punishment. So they had to send him on to the Romans, who in turn had the power of capital punishment. And so this Jewish party and the Roman Empire worked together to bring about the death of Jesus on the cross. Well, I set that up to let you know that all of a sudden, the priests and the Sadducees come rushing in. What's this turmoil all about? And it says, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead, you see, they didn't like that. But of course, there's more than that. There was, after all, they were guilty in terms of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so now, for the first time, we really see opposition to the early church. And it's pretty intense. They're annoyed. They suddenly say, wait a minute, what's going on here? And so they arrest Peter and John. They put them in custody overnight because it was rather late by this time. And then they brought them before the council that says was presided over by Annas, the high priest. Peter boldly proclaimed that the lame man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. There's a lot of boldness in this. If you look at these people, and after all, they were involved, certainly in the death of Jesus, and says, it was you. And that man has been raised from the dead. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I think this is a pretty powerful statement. I want to think about it for a while. They were just Galilean fishermen. They hadn't been schooled in the rabbinical schools of that time. They were not educated in the rabbinical colleges and places of learning, but they were suddenly speaking with such boldness. And I want you to listen to this other phrase. They realized they had been with Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if you and I, when people were acquainted with us, could say, those people have been with Jesus. Peter and John just made it pretty clear where they got their power. They didn't say we've done something magical here. Our powers come from Jesus, and we're witnesses of his resurrection, and we're proclaiming forgiveness of sins that has occurred as a result of him. Well, the council was in a little bit of a dilemma here. They couldn't deny the fact that somebody has been healed. After all, this beggar was very familiar. People have seen him day in and day out as they went through the beautiful gate. So they said, okay, we're going to threaten them. We'll dismiss them, but we'll tell them, just stop this preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter and John stated their refusal to obey this command, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. They go back to the church, and they are empowered actually by this opposition. And they go on to say, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, which was a statement of David. They're all united here. They requested, and so there's a long prayer that's now recorded in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And in this prayer, they point to that prophecy of David, just as rulers are now gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what did they ask for? They requested that God would grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. They didn't say, well, Lord, we'll try to quiet this thing down. We're running into a lot of trouble. They said, give us the strength to speak his word with all boldness. And it says at the conclusion of the prayer, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, at the conclusion of that chapter, they once again, the common sharing of goods is described. It says those who had land or houses often sold them, and they were distributed the proceeds to those who were in need. So here once again, we see this wonderful outpouring, this voluntary sharing of goods, selling of land, and there's an example cited at the close of that chapter. There was an example of Barnabas who sold a field and brought the money to the apostles for distribution, or as the scriptures say, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas is going to be an important individual in the future of our study of the book of Acts. He is a person he was nicknamed Barnabas. Actually, his original name was Joseph, but he was an individual who was given the name Son of Encouragement. That's quite a great compliment. And Barnabas played that role. Later on, we'll see in the book of Acts, it was Barnabas. He was up at Antioch caring for this church that was planted in Syria, which was a very large church had grown. But he felt like that he knew a man that the Antiochian church needed. And so he went to Tarsus and found Paul. We'll read about his conversion, but Paul by this time has spent several years, and he comes back to Antioch, and from there he launches those three dramatic missionary journeys. So all of us could think about being sons of encouragement. We don't always have to be the front person, but to encourage those. And Barnabas not only encouraged them by selling his own property, he was from the island of Cyprus. It's the island just off the shore. I won't say just off the shore, maybe some distance away, but in the part of Eastern Mediterranean near the land of Israel. And so Barnabas sells that land and he gives it and says, here, distribute it. But there's a little change that occurs as we turn to the fifth chapter. Not everyone in the church was to be complimented. And here's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Some way Ananias and Sapphira saw, no doubt, the compliments and the commendations that were coming to those which sold their goods. So they conspired among themselves, let's sell our land. But they weren't willing really to give the entirety of the proceeds, but they said they had. Let's say they, if we were to use dollars today, we'd say they sold it for $10,000. But they said we only sold it for $5,000, and that's what they gave to the apostles. Well, Peter reveals to them that they were lying. He says that you have lied to God. And listen to what he does say. He added, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? What he's saying is, nobody forced you to sell that land. It was yours, in which you could voluntarily sell it and give us the proceeds. And even after you sold it, it was at your disposal, which I think implies that if they'd stepped forward and said, you know, we sold it for $10,000, but we kept back $5,000 because of our own needs, and here's $5,000, that would have been all right. But they lied about it. And then there's a rather dramatic conclusion to this story. First, Ananias, upon hearing this, falls dead. And he's taken out and buried. In the meantime, Sapphira doesn't know what's happened, and she comes, and Peter said, well, what did you sell it for? Well, she told the same lie that Ananias did, and she fell dead. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Peter cursed them and they fell dead. The Bible doesn't say God caused them to fall dead, which may have been true, or that Ananias and Sapphira, merely out of the chagrin and shame that went along with being revealed as liars, fell dead. I don't know the explanation for it. All I can tell you is that's what happened. So Ananias and Sapphira fall dead. And it says, and great fear came upon the whole church after the deceit. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Well, I'd say it might cure one of lying. That's a pretty dramatic penalty, but they fell dead. Now, we're going to turn now to something else that begins to happen. There begins to be healings, continued healings that occur. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. It even says that people outside of Jerusalem heard about this, and they came and brought their sick. So what were healings? Well, healings was an act of compassion, but it also was a sign. And it's often described as a sign because it indicated that these individuals had the power of God. And they are very quick to attribute their healing not to their own magical power, but to the fact that through Jesus of Nazareth, they were healing. And so healing was a sign. Often we have activities in Christianity that involve physical healing. I think the great work done by the African Christian Hospital in first Nigeria and then in Ghana. They do wonderful work for those people, many of whom have no opportunity to have their physical ailments in any sense helped, and they are brought there. And in the name of Jesus Christ again, these people are healing people who really have no opportunity otherwise. They have not the means. And so that's always been an activity of Christianity. I'm deeply impressed with those people who have that, whether they're nurses or whatever healthcare professionals they happen to be, they're able to first reach out and help people with their physical ailment. And then, of course, they're able to do the spiritual healing. And all kinds of activities of benevolence often are a door by which, once our compassion, we give our compassion, we should give our compassion, not in a conditional way. We love people. We want to help them. We want to feed them. But we also have the opportunity to do it in the name of Christ. So that's happening here. And it says that the healings continue to occur, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. I made the point in my comments last week that the term added has significance because it really describes who makes up the members of the kingdom. It doesn't say they joined the church. It doesn't say that they had a vote and they were. It says the Lord added them. Jesus once told a parable of the wheats and the tare. You remember he said that, you know, the wheats come up and the tares, that is the weeds, and they were going to pull out the tares. And he said, no, just wait till harvest time. So you and I don't know exactly who's added to the kingdom of God. We may have an idea, but the truth of the matter is that the Lord makes the determination of the members of the kingdom. And so it says that. But now trouble happens again. And we just have to be constantly impressed by the great boldness of these people. The most powerful group in Jerusalem, the council, the Sanhedrin, are aligned against them. And they now are even more serious. The high priest and his companions are indignant, and they place the apostles, it doesn't just say Peter and John, but the apostles in prison. There's a miraculous releasing from prison in which, but do they simply retire and stay quiet? No, they are once again preaching the gospel. And so they are arrested and brought before the council. Now, this time the council is not as mild as they were in the first. In the first, they charged them, threatened them, but they didn't take actual actions against them. The council The council reminded the apostles that they had strictly charged them not to teach in the name of Jesus. And then they said, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So now their anger, the enmity of the council is getting stronger and stronger. We don't believe in the resurrection, or at least the Sadducees don't. But they go on and say, you're telling everybody that we're guilty. Well, not many people like to be declared guilty. So there's a great deal of dismay. So they're saying that you're bringing this man's blood on us. You know, down through history, there's been some discussion of who was guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus. And unfortunately, some Christians would accuse Jews in the Middle Ages of crucifying Jesus. What I say, unfortunately, I'm not saying the Jews and the Romans, but they were guilty. But this is holding somebody responsible for something that maybe happened 5 centuries or 10 centuries before. And of course, many Jews lost their life as a result of that. But let's go back to something that I want to point to. Peter and the apostles boldly replied, we must obey God rather than man. This brings up a real point of conflict. What are Christians to do in terms of government? Well, in Romans, the 13th chapter, Paul makes it rather clear that we're to be obedient. He writes in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He even goes on to say, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, it sounds like Paul is saying, just obey the government. There is, however, an exception. And the exception is really caught in this brief sentence. We must obey God rather than man. The Christians were not an armed revolutionary that took up arms and so forth against the Roman Empire. There were Jews, the zealots, who often used daggers and swords in every way possible. In fact, in 70 AD, they instigated a rebellion against the Roman Empire, and it was a horrible event. It went on for 2 or 3 years. Finally, the Romans came and they sieged Jerusalem. They finally conquered Jerusalem. They completely tore the temple down, and they took, well, they killed thousands of Jews, but they also took quite a few Jews into captivity to become slaves. So let's do a little thought about this matter of we must obey God rather than man. In the early church, there were martyrs that actually gave their life because they obeyed God rather than man. Whenever the Roman Empire, later in this century, began to require that they worship the emperor, considering him the Son of God, some Christians refused to do so. And as a result, they were executed. Some of them, of course, were thrown into the lion's dens and all the other things that you read about. And down through history, there have been Christians whose faith was so strong that they took issue with the government. I think of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, as you know, was an Augustinian monk. But he began to question some of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And he would say to himself, I don't believe in these indulgences. You could pay money to help build the cathedral in Rome, And as a result of that, you could actually help buy the way of your relatives out of purgatory or buy your own way. That there was kind of a trade-off there. Luther's study of the Bible led him to believe that we're saved by faith, not by works. And so he took issue, not intending at first to begin a new movement. Of course, I'm talking about the Protestant Reformation. Finally, he was brought before the most powerful ruler of that time, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he was told to recant. And he said, "I cannot. Here I stand." Of course, John Huss, the previous century, had been executed as a result of his faith. And Luther was fortunately rescued by a German prince. And in that exile, he translated the Bible into German. And he was, of course, he first was just saying, we've got to change, we've got to reform. But all of a sudden, that was the birth of the Protestant Reformation. And there have been other examples in the 20th century. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the man who was German, came to the United States, and all of a sudden the Nazi regime began to spring up. And Bonhoeffer had an opportunity to become a teacher at Union Theological Seminary. But he said, "I must go back. I must go back to Germany." And of course, eventually, only a few weeks before the defeat of Germany, he was hung. I think even in our country, about Martin Luther King and the kind of way in which he believed strongly that segregation, particularly as it was practiced in the South, you remember that Rosa Parks in Montgomery, Alabama, had refused give up her seat. She just was tired after work, sat down in the front of the bus, and after a while, the man told her, "You got to move to the back of the bus. This is only for white people." She refused and was arrested, and thus began the Montgomery bus boycott. And Martin Luther King made it very clear that he felt that the segregation laws, and they were the law, that the segregation laws of the South were antithetical to the gospel of Christ, which says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And so as a result, eventually, there was the civil rights, and there were laws passed that made in schools and in public places segregation unlawful. So we ought not to say that we're disobedient to the law. I don't simply refuse to stop at a stop sign because I think somebody shouldn't have put a stop sign there. But if the government requires of you something that is in violation to God's law, we go back to this statement: we must obey God rather than man. And that was Peter's answer. Well, that didn't please the council at all. They were so enraged, it says, that they took counsel to kill them. You might say, well, they didn't have the right to kill. No, they didn't. But they didn't have the right to kill Stephen either. But we'll read in the next study that Stephen was stoned to death. So I would call that lynching. That's simply that's putting somebody to death outside the law. And so this council, they probably could have gotten some rogue characters to take these people out and stone them to death, the method of capital punishment in the Old Testament. However, there was a wise man in that council, and he had some good counsel. His name was Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the leading, outstanding rabbis in all of Jerusalem. He was a member of the council. He was a Pharisee. If you'll remember later on, Paul will reveal that he studied under Gamaliel as a young man. So he was of great reputation. And he said, just a minute, let's go a little bit slowly about this thing. He said, I want to tell you something. There have been rebellions before, and they've come to nothing. He mentions Thutis and Judas. He said they got a following, but within a short time, that rebellion fizzled out. He said, if what these men are doing is of men, he said, it'll amount to nothing. It'll die of itself. But he said, let me give you a little word of warning here. But if it's from God, you cannot overthrow it. It'll rise up. And we'll see later on when the Christians were persecuted in Jerusalem. Actually, it was the avenue by which the gospel spread to many other locations. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Well, sometime a wise word turns away wrath. The council did take Gamaliel's advice. Now, they weren't pleased. They called in the apostles. They had them beaten. There was among the Jewish people, they normally gave them 40 stripes minus one. I guess they were afraid they'd accidentally exceed the limit. But so they were punished. And they charged them once again not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. And now let's get to the end of the chapter. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The early church was born in persecution. And sometimes we think of persecution as the worst thing that can happen, but sometimes it's kind of interesting. From the seed of persecution burst forth some real growth. And that happened in this early church. So we have this chapters 3-5, it's really focused largely on the fact that there was the actual outburst of persecution, and yet there was the fact that the persecution was resisted. It was resisted what we would call nonviolently. The tactic, as you recall, Gandhi did in India, and Martin Luther King led it, nonviolent resistance, and other people have recognized we're not going to stoop to the same kind of activity that our enemies are, but we're not going to obey them. We must obey God rather than man.